Good morning, church family. A little sick this week, so if you pray for my voice, I would appreciate it. Well, we a couple of announcements before I get started. The one is that the parent-child dedication, the deadlines for sign-ups are today. So if you want to be a part of that next week, you have to sign up by the end of today. So please do that. And the other is that we, as a church, we have these five identities that we call our gospel identities. And they are, we're worshipers, we're missionaries, we're learners, we're servants, and we're family. And we like to connect everything we do back to these identities. And so just recently, we started Sunday school on Sunday mornings because we wanted to grow as learners, as disciples of Jesus, and to have space where we could teach one another. And so we created that. We're also family, and we want to connect with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We love to fellowship with each other, both on Sunday mornings and through our gospel community groups and outside of that. And so we're really strong in that area. And well, the blessings of that also come with some negatives, which is that it often makes us late for things, as where people are talking and, you know, kind of fellowshipping with one another, which is good. But one thing we want to ask you guys is between Sunday school and the service, it's really a challenge. It's a lot of pressure on Anna and the team to get the volunteers moved in and get the kids out and get the other kids in. And it's as you've noticed, it's a little chaotic. So I just want to ask you guys to, as much as you love each other, please quickly pick up your kids in between that Sunday school and the service so that we can move into get the new volunteers in and get to the service quickly and not be delayed. So please be timely there. All right, let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you that we can come and just have your truth poured over us. We need it, God. We live in a dark world that is constantly discipling us, deforming us. Lord, we want to be discipled unto Christ. We want to be formed into his image. We want to gaze upon his glory this morning and be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. So would you do that in our midst, God? We need you. I desperately need you. Would you speak through me for your glory and for the sake of your people? Lord, we thank you for just all the babies that have been born lately. Oh, my goodness. I have a list here. I don't know if I can keep track of all of them, but the Hornbacks, the Bahagos, the Hannons, the Yalsies, probably other ones. Thank you so much for the way that you have answered our prayers for them as they've had healthy deliveries. And we just pray for your grace upon those families. Help them to care for these new babies well. I pray that you give the moms and dads patience with one another. Help them to die themselves and as they put one another in these new kiddos first season. God, give them grace to sleep well. And Lord, help them to raise these kids in the fear of the Lord. Lord, we lift up Greg Bowman to you, who was admitted to the hospital last night. We just, with low hemoglobin, we pray your hand over him. We pray that you would give the doctors answers as they care for him. We pray that you would heal him, Lord, in Jesus' name, and that you would sustain him, sustain his faith, Lord. Lord, we thank you so much for your care for us. Thank you that you hear our prayers, and that I just pray for this time under your word. Teach us, Lord, and speak through me for your name's sake. Amen. Well, we are in 1 Peter. We just wrapped up our second section in the book of Matthew. So we're pushing pause on Matthew and jumping into 1 Peter. And last week we looked at Peter's life, and today we're tackling two verses. I promise we'll speed up after this, but there's a lot of juice here. We're going to jump into the theological deep end today. Hope we got your floaties on. But well, my kids are weird. Now, don't get me wrong. If you have kids, your kids are probably weird too. But mine are uniquely strange. You see, my kids spent a significant amount of their developmental years away across the ocean in a different culture, in a different place than their passport country. They were foreigners in India. And so they are what some sociologists call third culture kids, or TCKs for short. And a TCK doesn't really feel at home in his or her parents' home country, right? So their passport might say US, but when they're here, even though they look like everyone and can talk like everyone, they don't quite feel at home in the US. But also, in their host country for my kids in India, they didn't look like the folks there. And as much as they wore the clothes and learned language, they still stood out. They weren't home there either. And so, what sociologists say happens with these kids is that they become third culture kids, kind of this in-between culture, where they take pieces from their passport country and they take pieces of the culture from their host country and they come up with their own happy place in the middle, called the third culture. And there's a lot of advantages to being a TCK. It helps them have an expanded worldview. A lot of these kids excel at learning new languages. They're able to get up and move somewhere quickly without, you know, feeling like they've just abandoned someone. They're good at relationship building. There's a lot of advantages to being a TCK. But there's also some disadvantages, like feeling like you don't have roots, just this feeling of rootlessness. And answering the question, where are you from, is really hard. Where is home? And it kind of stirs up that feeling of, yeah, where am I from? And so that makes my kids weird. I love them. And I love that for them, though. I love that for them because they and other TCKs have gotten a head start on what is a precious truth for Christians that we're going to see in today's passage, and we see throughout the Bible as well, is that Christians are not at home in this world. We're not at home here. We might look like the people around, we might sound like the people around, but because we've been bought by the blood of Christ and transferred into his kingdom, we are citizens of heaven, and we feel out of place here. Like TCKs who maybe speak differently or don't get all the jokes, who like different foods, who have a unique way of using toilet paper. The Christian, as well, because Christ is king and his word governs our lives. The way we speak, the way we dress, the way we act, the way we use our money, the way we spend our time, and so on, is going to be different than the people of our host country, of this U.S. of A. But that's okay. That's okay. We should feel out of place. We should feel different because we are not home yet. We are elect exiles, as we're going to see today. And we need to remember that because if we don't, we're going to get confused when we feel out of place. We're going to get confused when we're mocked by the culture around us. We're going to get confused and hurt when we are persecuted. And then we'll do everything we can to try to fit in and make this world our home again. So we need to remember. And Peter knew that. He knew that. And so his letter that he sends to these churches throughout Asia Minor, he writes to them and he begins with these words because he wants to remind them who they are so that they will stand firm in the faith where they are no matter what they face. He wants them to remind them of who they are so they stand firm in the faith where they are no matter what they face. And we need that reminder as well. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 together. The title of this sermon is Elect Exiles, if you're taking notes, and we're just going to walk through the text because it's short. All right, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Last week, we looked at Peter's life. We saw that he was a man, as we followed his story, he was a man transformed by the grace of Jesus. And here he identifies himself as the author of this letter, and he refers to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, although apostle can mean messenger, the idea is that Peter was one of the original 12, the capital A apostles, and as such, he's writing with the authority of King Jesus. He's writing on the behalf of his king as an apostle. These are not merely his musings or his personal opinions, but rather they are the words of God to his church. The early church understood the authority that the apostles possessed. Ignatius was an early church father. He was martyred in the late 90s, early 100s AD. He said this, I do not enjoin you, or I do not instruct or urge you as Peter and Paul did. They were apostles. I am a convict. Love that. But he understood that Peter and Paul as apostles had an authority to speak on behalf of King Jesus that he didn't have just as a disciple. Polycarp was a disciple of John, the Apostle John, which is pretty cool. And he wrote this in one of his letters, I believe it's to the Romans. Let us then serve him in fear and with all reverence, even as he himself has commanded us, and as the apostles who preach the gospel unto us, and the prophets who proclaim before him the coming of the Lord have alike taught us. So he's saying here, we can see that the apostles carry equal authority in their eyes with the commands of Christ and the Old Testament prophets. So whether the text in your Bible is in black or it's in red, it is all God-breathed scripture. It's all the words of Christ, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man and the woman of God might be complete, equipped for every good work. This is the authoritative words of King Jesus to us. And so when this letter made its way to the churches in Asia Minor, they understood that Peter was speaking the authoritative word of God. And I say that because I want us to make sure that we're submitting to the word of God as such. That these aren't just the opinions of some man. We live in a culture that's constantly discipling us, constantly giving us tons of opinions. And we need to regularly sit ourselves under the authoritative word of God and submit our thoughts, our opinions, our sexuality, everything to the authoritative word of God. We come to the word for encouragement, we come for comfort, we come for help in time of need, we come for wisdom, but we also need to come to it for correction. And when the word of God pierces you, when it reveals sin in your life, are you taking it just as an opinion and like, maybe I don't need to deal with that? Or are you taking it as the authoritative word of God that can convict you of sin through the power of the Holy Spirit, and that you're called to repent and change things in your life by his grace? Do you see King Jesus speaking to you through this word? He's king of your relationships, of your behavior, of your identity, of your ethics, of your culture. We need to submit to it. So Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, speaking the authoritative word of God to the church, and he says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This letter was written to Christians in these Roman provinces listed here throughout Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. I have a map of it up there. And later in chapter 5, verse 13, Peter says that he is sending greetings from Babylon, which seems to be a coded reference to Rome, shown on this map with a star there. And so the letter would have been written in Rome and sent by courier over to these Roman provinces. And the expectation was that it would be circulated amongst the churches in that region. This next picture shows you the country of Turkey superimposed of the U.S. You can kind of see comparison-wise how big that area was. It was just very spread out. It was a very broad area that the letter was passed and circulated around through. And this makes it different from, say, 1 Corinthians, which was written by Paul to a particular church in a particular city. And you see in 1 Corinthians very specific issues that he's dealing with, right? But this letter was written to a broad audience in a broad region. And so the themes and teachings that we're going to find in this letter are more broadly applicable to us because they apply to many churches across the area. And so it'll help with our application when we want to apply this to our lives. But notice he says that he doesn't say to the churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and so on, but he says to those who are elect exiles. Why does he say that? That's interesting. That stands out, right? Why does he do that? Well, if I write a letter to my wife, which I need to do more often, and I begin it by saying, Dear Joe, okay, there's nothing wrong with it, right? That's a standard greeting, a standard salutation. But it doesn't communicate to her much about my love for her or much about how I want her to view herself. But if I write to my beloved bride, the one whose beauty is as a quiet symphony, playing in perfect harmony with the world around you, whose eyes like twin pools of moonlit water reflect both the softness of a summer night and the fire of a thousand stars, whose smile carries the warmth of the first dawn, light at dawn, a radiant glow that breathes life into even the coldest of days. This is our 15th anniversary this week. If I write that, not only am I expressing my love to her with a ChatGPT written love letter, but by using that language, I am shaping her view of herself with these words as I express my love. I'm helping her see herself rightly, even though ChatGPT wrote that. And I want her to see herself that way. Well, throughout this letter, we're going to see that the churches in this region were suffering. They were dealing with trials of various kinds. They were dealing with different types of suffering. And it seems like in the near future, they would really experience suffering as Nero persecuted the church. And so Peter wants to remind them of who they are. He wants to encourage them of who they are so that they stand firm in the faith no matter what they face. He wants to shape the way they view themselves right off the bat. Right at the beginning of his letter, he frames how he wants these believers to understand their vertical identity with God, which then helps them understand their horizontal identity in society. He gives them a lens through which they should view that. And he does this by calling them elect exiles. What does that mean? Why does he say it like that? Elect exiles. I mean, it sounds like an oxymoron, right? It sounds contradictory to say those things. Those shouldn't go together. It's like awfully good or jumbo shrimp or old news, original copy, random order, nice cats. Like, these things just don't fit together, right? They just don't. But elect, because elect means chosen, selected, on the inside. Exiles means strangers, sojourners, exiles, your rejects, on the outside. How do these go together? They seem opposed. Well, as we're going to see, it is because God's people are chosen by him that they become exiles in this world. They become strangers. So let's look at each one of these terms, and I think as we do that, it'll become clear why Peter starts his letter this way. So, referring to God's people as his chosen people, or the elect, is not a new idea. We see it all throughout Scripture. Just a couple of examples from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 7. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Okay, this is God saying, I chose you. I set my affection on you. This was my decision, not because you were great in number, not because you were special, but because I wanted to. Isaiah 43, verse 20 and 21. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, people who I formed for myself, that they may declare my praise. Again, God has chosen a people for himself. All throughout the Old Testament, God's people are referred to as his chosen ones, his elect. And as redemptive history progresses and we get into the new covenant, we see that it is the church made up of Jews and Gentiles who are God's chosen people. Look at Paul's words to the church in Ephesus, which was made up of Jews and Gentiles. Chapter 1, verse 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him, that's in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. And there's a lot in there, but we see that it was God's plan, according to the purpose of his will, to set apart a people for himself, to set his saving love on a people before the foundation of the world. And the result, as we see here, is praising God for his grace, to the praise of his glorious grace. That's all we can do in response to his sovereign free act of choosing us, is saying, thank you, God, and praise you for your grace and all that you've done. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. And so we just praise him for his grace. It was his sovereign free choice. Paul understood this about himself. Look at Galatians 1, 15 and 16. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the gospels, among the Gentiles. Notice the order there. He was set apart before he was born. Then he was called by the grace of God. And then the son was revealed to him through the preaching of the gospel and through showing up literally in his life on the path. And then he was saved and he started preaching the gospel. It was all grace. Paul viewed himself that way, but he also viewed others that way. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Again, thanks and praise are given to God because he chose to save these individuals that made up the church in Thessalonica. And in this verse, what we see is that it's not God's choosing a people for himself in love before the foundation of the world to be saved does not nullify their need, man's need, to respond to that call. We see that God chose them as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. They had to believe the truth. They had to respond. And they did because he chose them. We see the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 1:4. For we know, brothers, beloved by the Lord, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. We know that God chose you because when the gospel came to you, you didn't reject it like everyone else. It came in power and you believed it. Now, down in verse 9, for they themselves report us concerning the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven, Jesus, who delivers from the wrath to come. You didn't reject it. We know that you were chosen because you believed the gospel. God chose you, and then you believed the gospel, and you turned from your idols, and you turned to Jesus. God chose you, and you responded. In Acts, Luke records that the whole city gathered to hear the preaching of Paul and Barnabas. Jews and Gentiles gathered, and the Jews got really mad about it. But verse 48 of chapter 13 says this, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. You see the logic there. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as who were chosen beforehand believed. But they had to believe. They responded in belief. And that's true of Paul. That was true of the churches then. And it's true of you now, church. If you are in Christ, God set his love on you before the foundation of the world. He set his affection on you. He set you apart. And you have responded in faith and repentance and trust. This is a doctrine that's meant to not be debated, but to be delighted in. It's not meant to cause controversy, but comfort to God's people. And that's why Peter starts with that. He starts with this. He wants to comfort the church and orient their identity towards God, knowing that he chose them, though they are rejected by the world. Now, if you're part of this church, you don't have to land exactly where I do on this in my understanding of election, but you can't say, I don't believe in election. You can't say that because it's everywhere in Scripture. You might articulate it a little differently. That's fine. It's not a requirement to be a member here to articulate things exactly the way I do, but you can't say, I don't believe in election. It's everywhere, okay? You got that? Wrestle with the text. Submit yourself to the text. The text is king, not us. Not our understanding of philosophy, our understanding of free will, all that stuff. The text is king. Submit yourself to it. And as you wrestle with the scriptures, I challenge you with this question. Why are you a Christian and your neighbor isn't? Why are you a Christian and your mom isn't? Or your cousin isn't? Or your friend? What makes you different? What makes you different? According to the Bible, we're all born dead in our sins and our trespasses, following the prince of the power of the air, running headlong towards a cliff of destruction. Why did you turn around? And someone else didn't. Wrestle with that question. God has reached down and redeemed a people for himself. In Asia Minor, as we see, these churches are scattered throughout that area. They were facing trials of various kinds, persecutions. They're surrounded by a pagan culture. They were looked down on by society. They're feeling isolated and estranged because they had chosen a lifestyle and following King Jesus that was at odds with the people around them. And so Peter telling these churches right off the bat that they were accepted by God, chosen by God, set apart by God, loved by God, would have been a sweet comfort to these churches. It reoriented their hearts and their minds towards their secure vertical relationship with God, even though their horizontal relationships were experiencing trouble. Even though they felt out of place horizontally, they had a place with God because of his sovereign choosing of them. But they were also exiles, which is the next thing we see. Just like Buddy the Elf. I heard a pastor named Timothy Atik make this connection. I thought it was so good. I want to bring it to you. It's not original to me. But in the movie Elf, if you've seen it, great Christmas movie, Buddy is a normal human baby born in the U.S., but he crawls into Santa's bag and gets brought back to the North Pole. While he's there, he's adopted by an elf, and he's raised as an elf. So he grows up working as an elf, dressing as an elf, living as an elf at the North Pole. But one day, he finds out that, in fact, he's a human, and his father lives in New York. And so the rest of the movie is about Buddy the Elf trying to figure out how to live in the U.S., even though he feels out of place, right? Nobody likes his clothes. Nobody likes the way he talks. Nobody likes his level of energy as an elf. He feels out of place. He's not fully accepted for who he is. He believes in someone that no one else believes in. He's out of place. He doesn't really fit in, and he can't find his home in the U.S. And as Christians, we are born somewhere here on earth, whether it's, you know, in Kentucky or somewhere else. We have homes here, right? We're born here, we have homes here, but we're chosen and adopted by God, and with that comes our citizenship, which is now in heaven. We've become sojourners on earth, strangers here, foreigners here, exiles here, because we have been chosen and our citizenship is elsewhere. And so we spend the rest of our days here on earth living in this tension of being from here, but not really being at home here, in the world, but not of the world. And that was true of these believers that Peter was writing to. They were elect, and therefore, they were exiles. Many of them were living in the same places where they grew up, so they weren't exiles from a foreign land. They were exiles because they had been chosen by God, transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, and that was their citizenship now, as they lived in the Roman, these Roman provinces. They were sojourning in a strange land. And Peter reminds them that they are elect exiles because it's so easy to forget, especially when you're suffering, that this world is not our home. Like, nobody likes to be rejected, right? Nobody wants to be weird. Nobody wants to feel out of place. We want to be accepted. We want to belong. We want others to like us. And yet their relationship with God was making them more and more weird and different and strange to the Romans around them. They were being rejected. And eventually they would be persecuted. So, but remembering that we're exiles helps us make sense of all that. Like, of course I feel out of place. Of course I feel homesick. Of course I'm being made fun of because I'm not from here anymore. I have a new citizenship. I have a new king that I bow to who directs my lives. Of course people are going to reject our values. Ultimately, we're not from here. We're exiles. So whether it's Pontus or Pee-wee Valley, whether it's Galatia or Germantown, whether it's Cappadocia or Crestwood, Asia or Anchorage, Bithynia or Beachmont, wherever you live, you have a better home and a better country waiting for you. That's where your citizenship is. And so you will feel out of place here. And I guarantee you that in this country, we will increasingly feel out of place. As the world goes more and more dark, shine like lights in the darkness, but we will be different. We will stand out. And Peter's preparing us for that because we are elect exiles. Elect exiles. So after reminding them who they are, elect exiles, and thus where they are, they're not home, Peter gives four modifiers in the text for the elect that help these Christians understand why they are who they are. He helps them understand why they are who they are. Greg's a good friend of mine. We go way back. He's a very unique guy, strange guy. And then sometimes I'll just look at him and say, Greg, why are you the way you are? Why are you the way you are? How did you come to be you? It's a fun exercise just to think about. How did he get the way he is? I haven't figured it out yet, but I love you. He became this way somehow. And just thinking about these churches, these elect exiles, but Peter wanted them to understand how they became who they were. He says it was according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Look at each one of those in succession. Well, first, they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father. These all modify elect. So what does that mean? What does it mean? Well, we need to understand that in Scripture, foreknowledge does not mean foresight. It doesn't mean that like, God looked down the corridor of time and saw people that ended up choosing him, and so then he went back and said, okay, now I'm going to choose you. Like, I looked down and I saw that you believed in me, so I'm going to choose you. No, in Scripture, that's not how foreknowledge works. Throughout the Bible, when God knows someone, it's talking about covenantal love for an individual, not just mere information about that individual. So when Abraham was interceding for Lot in Genesis 18, verse 19, it says this, for I have chosen him, or literally known him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring Abraham to what he promised. It's not saying I just knew information about him. I had set my affection on him. I have covenantal love for him. Psalm 1:6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. She's not saying God just knows information about the righteous, because he knows information about the wicked too, right? No, he has covenantal, affectionate love for the righteous. He knows them with affection and approval. Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Does God not know of anyone else? Does he not know about them? No, this is a covenantal, affectionate love. This is this idea of setting his knowledge on them, knowing them is an intimate knowing. It's a loving. Surely he knows all the families of the earth, but he knows especially his chosen. In the New Testament, we see the same thing. 1 Corinthians 8:3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. God knows everyone. He knows all things, but he knows his own with affectionate covenantal love. Galatians 4:9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, God knew you, and so then you came to know him. Again, not just information. When people are known by God, it is a personal knowledge that involves a saving relationship. So when it comes to foreknowledge, then, it's not God's foresight about future actions of individuals who would choose him, and so then he chose them. No, it's a foreloving, a loving ahead of time, a covenant, a choice to set covenantal love on individuals ahead of time by his grace. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Individuals elected according to God's foreknown or forelove for them. And that's comforting. That's comforting for these churches because, again, they were rejected. They were ostracized. They were increasingly looked down upon, spoken ill about. And so to know that God knew them, that he set his love on them, that he knew them individually and personally would have been great comfort to a suffering church. Second, in the sanctification of the Spirit. They were elected in the sanctification of the Spirit. Not only are they foreknown and foreloved, but God has sent his Spirit to work in the lives of his elect to set them apart for himself. These people felt different. They felt ostracized. They felt like they stood out. And Peter's saying like, yeah, you do stand out because the Spirit came into your life and he set you apart. He marked you. He regenerated. In Scripture, sanctification often refers to the ongoing process through which we become more and more like Jesus, where he sanctifies us and makes us more and more like him each day. That's often the usage, but here, there's also the idea of one time being set apart at conversion, where the Spirit regenerates your heart and sets you apart as holy unto the Lord. This one's mine. This one's mine. And so they were marked at conversion. And the way that plays out in space and time is the gospel is proclaimed maybe one time, maybe 100 times. People are praying for that person. People are loving that person. And sometime, the Spirit changes their heart. They believe the gospel. They repent of their sins, and they are saved. They're marked and set apart because of the work of the Spirit. And again, this would have been comforting to the church, knowing that I'm different because of the work of Christ through his Spirit. All right, third and fourth, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Sprinkling with his blood. What's up with that? That's a little weird, right? Like, I've been a believer for almost 18 years. No one has sprinkled blood on me yet. That would be strange. It sounds like something that PETA protesters would do, throwing blood around. Where does that come from? Well, in Exodus 24, the Lord is confirming his covenant with God's people through Moses at Sinai. And so Moses comes before the people and some sacrifices are made, and then Moses throws some blood on the altar. And then we pick up in verse 7 of chapter 24. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." You notice a lot of the same language there, right? These people needed cleansing and forgiveness in order to be in covenant relationship with Yahweh. And so a sacrifice is made, and then subsequently the blood is sprinkled on the people. So this is the moment when they actually officially became set apart, chosen by God to be his people. And Peter picks up on this language, as he does throughout his letter, about the church being the chosen people of God. And he uses those same words about the sprinkling of blood to show that in the new covenant, we come into a covenant relationship with God through the blood of Christ, who suffered on our behalf. So he modifies elect with the sprinkling of the blood to show that that's how we come into the covenant. But also, he says, for obedience to Jesus Christ. Notice back in that Exodus passage, the Israelites are listening to the word of God, and they say, "Okay, everything you said, we'll do it. We'll obey," they say. And yet the story of Scripture shows that they didn't obey. They continually disobeyed God and failed in keeping their end of the covenant. So God begins to make these promises that in the new covenant, he will send his Spirit to change our hearts and cause us to walk in his ways, cause us to be obedient. That's the beauty of the new covenant. His Spirit comes and indwells us for obedience to King Jesus. So he seals us, he marks us, and then he empowers us and enlivens us to walk according to his word. It's amazing. So Peter encourages the church that they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So why is that encouraging? Why is that encouraging? Knowing that he wants them to know that they're known by God, they're seen by God, they're cared for by God, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, is involved in this work of redemption to set them apart for himself. And again, as they feel rejected and ostracized and different from their society, they know that they are accepted and loved and received by God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that as they sojourn on earth, and they face temptations and trials and persecutions, and they feel like they're going to fall, they can be remembered that, no, he set me apart by his Holy Spirit. He empowers me by his Holy Spirit, that he's marked me for obedience to King Jesus, so he's going to give me what I need to endure whatever comes. That's great comfort for a suffering church. That's great comfort for people in exile. They needed to hear this, and we need to hear it as well. We need to hear it as well. Notice there's no imperatives in this text. And in fact, there's no imperatives until, I believe, verse 13. Peter starts off his letter by just reminding them of what is true, just reminding them of all the work that God has done on their behalf, because he wants them to just remember, be reminded when we so easily forget in suffering, be reminded of what is true about God, and that orients them to know what is true about their relationship to others. So that's my encouragement for you today, church, is to remember who you are. Remember who you are, because when you do that, it's going to give you comfort to persevere in suffering. It's going to give you comfort to persevere in suffering. The promise in Philippians 1:6 that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion is really precious when days are going good, but it's really, really precious when things are hard. Just remembering that, no, God set me apart, that this is his work. The only reason I am who I am today is because of what he did for me, setting his love on me, saving me by his grace. He began this good work in me, and he's going to bring it to completion. I can trust him. That motivates me now to obey and follow him. It also gives us confidence to proclaim the gospel. These sweet truths give us confidence to proclaim the gospel. Now, some say, oh, well, if God elected us, then we don't have a choice. Yeah, we do. You read through scripture, God is completely sovereign over the affairs of man. But man is responsible and makes real choices. God can write a story that way. He's God. We don't have to explain it away. Let the tension stand. And it's good news that he sovereignly chooses to save some for himself, because if he didn't, no one would be saved. And I was thinking about this, a picture of being on the playground and setting up a game of dodgeball, you know, and all the kids are in line and say, okay, who wants to be on my team? And kids are raising their hands and, you know, I choose Johnny and Susie and whoever to be on my team. Well, I didn't choose the other ones. And what happens with this doctrine, people say, well, that's not fair. That's not fair. God chose some and he didn't choose others. But who are you to say God isn't fair? What's fair is that we all run off the cliff. Like in this scenario, people want to play dodgeball. In life and in spirituality, nobody wants to play dodgeball. We hate dodgeball. We're running that way. Forget you. I'm going over there and I'm taking the ball. We don't want to be with God. We're dead in our sins. Dead people don't get up. Dead people don't want God. Were it not for his sovereign choice to set his love on us, were not for him sending his spirit to awaken us and give us life, we would still be dead. We wouldn't want him. So it's not a choice. It's not that a bunch of people want God and God's like, okay, you can come, but you can't. No, the only people who want him are those who he's set his effective love on. He wakes them up. And that's good news. It's good news, especially when you want to proclaim the gospel. John Alexander, former president of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, said this: at the beginning of my missionary, and this is my, well, I'll get to that in a second. At the beginning of my missionary career, I said that if predestination were true, I could not be a missionary. So he's talking about God's providential work in the lives of people to save them. Now, after 20-some years of struggling with the hardness of the human heart, I say I could never be a missionary unless I believed in the doctrine of predestination. This is so true, church. This doctrine gives us hope that God actually can change dead people to life. He can change hard hearts and make them soft. That he actually will save people. This gives us hope that there are sheep that are not of this fold, that are out there, that will come. So when we go and proclaim and love the people, we can have hope that dead hearts will come alive, because God actually can change the dead and bring them to life. This gives us confidence to proclaim. But lastly, it gives us cause to praise. This motivates praise to Jesus. As you notice in Ephesians 1, all that was to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glorious grace. At the end of the day, all we can do is praise him. Praise him for what he's done. Thank him for what he's done. I didn't deserve this. He set his love on me. I wasn't special. I wasn't any better than my neighbor. It's just his choice. I'm thankful for it. I'm glad. And now I feel the responsibility to go and proclaim this good news to others. So remember who you are, church. Remember who you are. So you have comfort. So you have confidence. And so you have reason to praise Jesus. Well, in closing, this promise that we have right at the end, this prayer that Peter gives is, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And so we go with that, knowing that as we study this book, Peter is imparting to us through his word, through the word of God, the grace and peace that we need to live as exiles in this world. So know that there is grace and peace available to you day in and day out, that he doesn't just save us, but he walks with us and he sustains us along the way by his grace, so we will reach the end because of his goodness to us. So remember his grace and peace multiplying to you. Well, in India, our house church, one of the things I really appreciate about working with believers there, they're all Hindu background believers, no history in the scriptures or anything like that. So they would just read these texts, and we didn't have a lot of theological jargon that we brought in. You notice I don't use certain terms up here because I don't think they're helpful. I just want to use the text and the words that are in there. And one thing I loved about the believers there, they would own these words. Like often, these brothers and sisters, who we're going to watch a video of in a minute, they would just pray, God, thank you that we are your chosen ones. Thank you that you set your love on us. And they knew that because they lived in a culture that was completely dark, that has been dark since Adam fell. And somehow, now they are believers. And the only explanation that made sense to them was, oh, God chose me. He set his love on me. They didn't argue about it. They didn't have fights about it. It gave them comfort. Now watch this video real quick. Rejected by family and friends and their society. Anil was leading the service there. He was disowned by his dad when he came to Christ, kicked out of his family. One of the families in the room came in secrecy every week because of their neighbors. There was one lady who was connected via Zoom on the phone and wearing headphones at home because if her husband found out what she was doing, she would be beaten. Our brother Rinku and his wife Rekha have chosen to live with his parents, who are Hindu and who try to take his kids to the temple every week when he's not home, when he's at work. And over again, every single person in that room has experienced persecution and the feeling of being ostracized, of being different and left out because of their faith. And these precious truths of being elect exiles, being chosen by God, gave them sweet comfort to continue on in their faith, to stand firm in their faith where they are, no matter what they face. And I want to challenge you, church, to grab hold of these truths, enjoy these truths, delight in these truths, that God set his love on you for the foundation of the world, that you would be holy and blameless before him. Let it empower you. May it give you courage to face whatever lies ahead. May it give you comfort in the midst of your trials. May it give you confidence to proclaim the gospel with authority. And may it give you cause for praise because Jesus is worth it. And he saved you by his grace. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you that as a church, we can come together and sit under your word and be taught by you. God, we pray that you would help us to understand your word more deeply. God, I know that there are folks in here who disagree with me on this, and that's okay. We don't want to be divided. We don't want to have divided over something like this. God, we want to love you and love one another well. So I pray that you help us have unity. Help us have peace with one another. Thank you that you promise grace and peace that we would be multiplied to us. God, we want to be students of your word. We want to dig in deep, and we know that you've given us these truths, not to be argued about, but to be delighted in, and to empower us to be a church in exile, to be a church who lives for a better country, and so we want these truths to guide our way, to give us the right perspective of ourselves, of you, of the world. And so we just want to submit ourselves to you again. We ask that you would cause us as a people to boldly proclaim your gospel, knowing that you save hardened sinners, that you set apart a people for yourself from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, and that you use means to your end, means of prayer, means of proclamation of the gospel, means of signs and wonders. You use means to the end of saving a people for yourself. So would you motivate us now as your people set apart for your name, to go and to be about our Father's work, going out knowing that there's sheep that are not of this fold, that they will come. God, we pray that this mystery would motivate us towards obedience. We thank you, Lord. We submit ourselves to you and to your word and to King Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.